I try to use this one. So I try to figure out how can I handle so many things with two hands. It's okay. I need to control this one. Where is my PowerPoint? Okay. Thank you. Good morning, everyone. And I am still sick by some of you. Recently, I have watched two Christian movies. One is called God's Not Dead, and the other one is God is Not Dead Too. So the first movie, is about a college student, George, who has registered for a philosophy class. And on day one, the professor asked the class to write down three words. God is dead. It's not balanced. It's too heavy. So I don't know if you have registered for a philosophy class before, but for that class on day one, the professor asked the whole class to write down three words, God is dead, on the paper and sign it. And the professor claims that God is only a prescience fictional figure, and all students signed the papers, although some show hesitation. However, there's a student, of course it's George. George refuses, and the professor threatens him. Give me evidence for God to exist, or I will make sure you cannot pass and you cannot graduate. And so George agrees to try, but his other Christian friends suggest him otherwise. And therefore, he spends all his energy and time researching evidences to prove that God is alive, from physics to philosophy, and from macroevolution to creationism. The evidence he has provided, of course, cannot change a bit. Cannot change a bit the heart of the professor. And under George's inquiry, the professor finally leaks out his reason. He has a reason for sentencing the death of God because of an accident in his childhood. So he sentenced the death of God. He said, I hate God. The professor is one of many hurting people around us. And the sequel of this movie is about a Christian teacher by the name of Grace. She teaches history in the high school. And one day she lectures on Gandhi and Martin Luther King about their peaceful social movements for human rights. And a student asks her a question, a simple question, whether Jesus has taught something similar. And of course, this history teacher, she answers, and she also quotes what Jesus said in the Bible, love your enemy. However, just a simple response gets her in deep trouble. She is brought to court for preaching in school, unless she is willing to apologize for quoting the Bible in school. Now, you see, people like to forbid Christians referring to the Bible in public. their argument is, Jesus is not real. Believing God will take away our free thinking. Sentencing the death of God is not a recent movement in our culture. Actually, in April 8, 1966, Time magazine published on the front page, Is God Dead? This question was raised basing on several works of a famous philosopher, Nietzsche. His parable of a madman, if you have read that before, a madman, published in 1882, is well known. The parable Nietzsche wrote was like this. One day, a madman lit a lantern in the bright morning hours. He ran to a marketplace and cried out, I am looking for God. I am looking for God. And as many of those who did not believe in God were standing together there, he excited considerable laughter. They said, have you lost him? Did he lose his way like a child? Said another. Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has your God gone on a voyage or emigrated? And thus they laughed, they shouted and laughed. And the madman sprang into their midst and pierced them with his glances. And then the madman said, where has God gone? I shall tell you. We have killed him, you and I. We are his murderers. What Nietzsche, this philosopher, is concerned about is that God is dead in the hearts and minds of men, especially modern men. The indifference to God kills God. The indifference to God kills him by a cultural shifting away from faith and towards rationalism and also science. And in fact, the indifference to God starts much earlier. If you think about what happened in the Bible, the indifference to God starts in the Garden of Eden when Adam, the first man created by God, also dreamed that he could be wiser without God. And then you look at the Bible. Cain, the first son of Adam, preferred to live independent of God in the East. And then in 3000 BC, King Solomon, the third king of Israel, divided his heart into two parts. One compartment for God, and another part for the pressure of lust. And then in 2000 BC, the Jews and Romans choose to kill Jesus, the Son of God. Although they find no guilt, they cannot find any guilt on Jesus, yet they killed Jesus. When they found out Jesus was resurrected, they fabricated a story that Jesus was still dead, but his disciples has stolen and hidden his body. And then in 1920, the Russian Lenin proclaimed, we do not believe in God, and therefore we have Karl Marx started publicly to the world, proclaiming to the world. Communism stands where atheism begins. And throughout history, you can see, people killed God and murdered Jesus in various formats and degrees. And people in history prefer a lie that God is dead to a belief that Jesus is alive. We live in a world where the culture favors the idea that God is dead, whether you like it or not. And many people around us do not welcome Christianity. They consider Christians counterculture. A young professor, David Platt, tackles this counterculture issue. He said, if you ask a group of Christians what they think about poverty, sex, trafficking, or the orphan crisis, and you will probably get a pretty quick response. But if you ask the same group about gay marriage or abortion, you may, or most likely, be faced with a lot of nervous hesitancy or fuzzy answers. Today, as a Christian, what can you do? Today, we are going to study the book of Revelation, chapter 2, 12 to 17. In this passage, we will find a church situated in a city called Pergamum. The believers in Pergamum are facing the challenges from the culture. We may learn from them how to live without losing our faith. Today's passage actually is a letter from Jesus written to the church, as we said before, to Pergamum. And Jesus gives three pieces of evidence to prove God is alive. First evidence, Jesus knows where we live. The first part of verse 13 says, I know where you live. I know where you live. I know where you live is different from I know your home address. You may know I live in Jefferson Street of Des Plaines, somewhere close to Rosemont, but you do not know how bad the traffic is when the Des Plaines River floods, how loud the music is from the nearby restaurants on Friday, or how mixed the population is in my community. When God tells the believers of Pergamon that he knows where they live, it means God knows exactly the characteristics of their community. Pergamon was a famous city, now in the region of Turkey. If you travel to this city, maybe the first thing attracted you was a big library of over 200,000 volumes. 200,000 volumes at that time was a big library. And the citizens of Pergamum, in general, liked reading books, books of knowledge. They want knowledge. And when people have knowledge, they like to express opinions freely. And eventually, they love free thinking. Independence of tradition. And when people worship free thinking, it can easily lead to two extremes. One extreme is to use the imagination to form biased religions. The other extreme of free thinking is to reject the Creator. Frightening their freedom is restrained by God. That is exactly what happens in Pergamon. When you walked in the city, you would not miss several gigantic temples. These altars were built to worship the Greek gods and goddesses in heaven. Although we all know myths were legendary, the divine beings and their stories were fascinating to people. And in addition, festive activities in the temples, which frequently involved sexuality, attracted a multitude of people. Religion in the city was very prosperous. Another feature in Pergamon was entertainment. People did not have television, of course, at that time, or cell phone. However, they had an open field theater with seating capacity of 10,000 people. So they can have live show erudite. Pergamum was therefore a city where people were busy. Busy in knowledge, busy in free thinking, and enjoyment. In fact, Jesus is using Pergamum as an example to remind us the problems we are facing today. Jesus just summarizes the problems of where we live by saying this: Satan, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I know where you live, where Satan lives. The problem comes from Satan. Maybe we do not notice that Satan is one of our neighbors. Satan is our neighbor. When did Satan become our neighbor? That's a good question. If we looked at the Garden of Eden, we know God was there. However, Satan was there too, disguised as a snake in the bushes. He seduced Adam and Eve to disobey God with three things. You think about that. Satan seduced Adam and Eve to disobey God with three things. First, knowledge. Satan asked, "Do you want to be wise like God?" And free thinking. "Do you want to be thinking outside God?" And number three, enjoyment. "Do you want to experience happiness by getting that?" Of course, in the Garden of Eden is the fruit from the forbidden tree. "Do you want to experience happiness by getting that?" Even God forbids. Whenever God forbids, it must be good. Therefore, Satan is among us throughout history and everywhere. He pretends to be a good neighbor, promising people a better life when they follow his advice. And then when? When did Satan sit on his throne like a king among us? In the beginning, Satan was not so consumptuous. He just disguised as a snake, say, in the Garden of Eden. He is not so consumptuous. When people still know God, people still knew God. However, when people refuse to worship God, like in China, and treat God as if he is dead, like in America, Romans chapter 1:28 says that God quits bothering them. God quits bothering them, letting them run loose. Maybe people think that it is good that they can run loose. They can do whatever their heart leads them. However, when people run loose, Satan takes the opportunity. 1 Peter chapter 8. Chapter 5, verse 8 says, Satan takes the opportunity, prowling around like a roaring lion, to devour them. So in Pergamon, Satan openly and proudly sat on the throne in temples and on streets. He appears in the forms of idols and statues, promising people healing and prosperity. And in the city, you can also find the temple of Trajan. Trajan was a powerful emperor, Roman emperor, who exercised the right of life and death for his subjects. Satan used Trajan and people in authority to oppress those who do not follow the culture. And today, people are still worshiping Satan. They may not worship Satan in temples like the people in Pergamon. Satan calls himself in the Bible the enemy of God. The Satan worshippers today call themselves atheists. They worship Satan by chasing after his base, knowledge, free thinking, and enjoyment. They think knowledge can help them figure out the origin of life. They imagine knowledge is the solution to their problems. They argue free thinking can empower them to define new moral standards. They believe enjoyment in various forms can bring them satisfaction and the meaning of life. So we live in this kind of culture. As Christians, we feel the hit, the disappointment, and the pain. However, how can we stand up against the culture? Sometimes we even give up the hope. However, Jesus is alive, as he knows our situation. Satan has his throne on earth, but Jesus has the eternal throne in heaven. Not only Jesus knows where we live, he also knows how we live. That's very important. He knows how we live. Therefore, the second evidence to show Jesus is alive is that he knows how Christians live. The culture has divided us into two camps, the faithful and the compromised. And the faithful people have several characteristics according to the scripture we just read. First, they remain to the name of Jesus, verse 13. Secondly, they do not renounce their faith in Jesus. The culture threatens anyone who insists to follow Jesus. And in Pergamon, the threats were not limited to stripping away the freedom of religion or human rights. A believer by the name of Antipas was killed in Pergamon, where he refused to recant his faith in Jesus. Antipas was the first martyr mentioned in the book of Revelation. And of course, after him, from the book of Revelation, you can find a lot of martyrs. They were killed because of their belief in Christ. Satan does not mind using violence to threaten Christians. And the faithful believers do not back down. They do not back down even in the days of persecution. The sacrifice of Antipas in today's passage, his death is not in vain. He has earned a special title in the Bible, the faithful witness. Maybe you think this title is nothing special. But in fact, this title in the book of Revelation is given not by the church nor by the historian. This title, the faithful witness, was first used to describe Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And now Jesus grants his title, his personal title, to Antipas. And for Christians, there is no honor higher than sharing the same title as Jesus. Satan tries to undermine believers' faithfulness to God by persecution. But Jesus, on the other hand, strengthens believers' faithfulness by praising them, by giving him praises. We may admire the courage of Antipas, but probably we don't want to go through the pain like him. That's why some believers in Pergamon gradually moved to the compromising camp. Jesus exposed their errors. Jesus said that they hold the teaching of Balaam. They hold the teaching to the teaching of Balaam. To understand their errors, we have to go back to history. We know that when Moses led the Israelites to the border of the Promised Land, just close to the Promised Land, to the border, when they came to Moab, and the people of Moab were terrified because the Israelites, they are coming to take up their land. So their king Balak then hired Balaam, who was a prophet, to curse the Israelites. Balaam was willing to do this job, his dirty job. But he said he needed God's permission. This funny guy. He wants the dirty money, but he wants also the permission from God. Obviously, he was a man with a divided heart. He wanted to get the big reward from the Moabites, and at the same time, to remain a listener of God. And three times when Balaam was ready to curse the Israelites from a high place, he could not do so because he heard from God telling him not to. However, Balaam could not forget the big reward. He cannot forget the big reward from the Moabites. And finally, he figured out an evil way. He said, if I cannot directly curse the people, that's fine, because they are the people of God. I cannot directly curse them. But I can teach Balak, the king of Moab, to throw parties. Everyone likes parties. So in these parties, happiness was unceasing. Foods to consume, alcohols to drink, music to dance, women to lust, and idols to worship. The teaching of Balaam was successful, as the Israelites had cursed themselves by joining the sinful practice of the culture. And for this sin, God punished the Israelites. Even they were close to the border of the Promised Land, God punished them with a prick, and 24,000 people, 24,000 men were dead because of this sin. Satan likes the teaching of Balaam. Satan enjoys the teaching of Balaam. If Satan cannot curse God's people directly, he will try the backdoor approach. He goes to the back door. Okay? In Pergamon, it was the culture for people to participate in the worship of the mythological figures with festive parties, and sexual freedom was the order of the day. Believers in the compromising camp chose to follow the culture while hoping to remain a listener of God. Verse 15 calls these people also the Nicolaitans. These people taught that Christians should not be counterculture. They taught it was not necessary to uphold the high moral standards of God. They emphasize the freedom from the rigid laws of the Bible. And today, the teachings of compromising to the culture are influencing Christians in various degrees. We may compromise in almost every area, from relating to people to paving the way for career, from choosing church to choosing entertainment, from teaching the Bible to raising our children, and from social issues to global problems. The culture teaches that no one should live in pain and guilt. Christians and non-Christians alike, they teach we should not live in pain and guilt. The culture says, they have new ways to take away our pain and guilt. However, if you think deeper, the culture at the same time also takes away our hope. Jesus knows where we live. Satan is there. Jesus also knows how we live. Some are faithful and some have compromised to the culture. There is one more thing Jesus knows about us. He knows what we need. This is the third piece of evidence to show Jesus is not dead. A dead God cannot know what we need. Jesus says in verse 16, "Repent therefore." The word repent is singular in the Greek grammar. Interestingly, Jesus is asking the whole church to repent. He is not asking only those who have compromised to repent. He is also asking the faithful believers to repent. Repentance is what we need today. If you are a faithful believer, maybe you wonder, what have I done wrong? Jesus is saying that what you have done wrong is your indifference. We are easily indifferent to the teaching of compromising to the culture. We think we are immune to the culture as long as we don't follow the crowd. However, we are indifferent also to those church members who have been tempted to compromise on their ethical standards. And therefore, Jesus is asking everyone in the church to repent. What if we don't? What if we don't want to repent? Well, Jesus said that he will come to us. Leave us short. First, he comes with a sword. Maybe we don't know what this sword is about. In fact, this sword is very special. First, the Bible says that the sword comes from his mouth, indicating the power of his sword is by his words that come from his mouth. And secondly, verse 12 says that his sword is sharp, double-edged. A double-edged sword means both sides of the same blade are sharp and can cut both sides. The words of Jesus, just as his teaching in the Bible, can cut through one's mind and soul, revealing our sins and convicting believers to repent. This side of the sword brings benefit to us. This is a good sign. But the other side of the sword refers to Jesus' judgment. This sharp side hurts. In fact, no one can tolerate the judgment of Jesus. He's the real one holding the right to death and life. Not Satan, not the Roman Emperor, not our government, and not those in authority. When Jesus comes to judge those who refuse to repent, the future is eternal death. Jesus knows the believers in Pergamon. They need to repent. They need to repent. And in addition, they need two more things to overcome the situation. One is the hidden manna, and the other one is a white stone with a new name on it. We know manna was food, like bread, that the Israelites could find in the desert. And then what is the hidden manna? Maybe we can remember what Jesus said in the Gospel. Jesus said that, "I am the bread of life."
Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they die. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man can eat and not die. The hidden manna is Jesus, referring to the spiritual food that he provides. In the desert where food was impossible to find, the Israelites had to eat the daily manna for survival. However, in such a difficult situation, that God provided the manna for them as food so that they could survive, they were still dissatisfied. The Israelites still wanted to go back to Egypt, accusing God for not knowing them, not knowing what they want. In Pergamon, as you can see, believers, they have a choice. They can choose between eating the banquet of the pagan god or the hidden manna provided by God or from Jesus. Then some people, some believers wanted to eat both. They wanted to eat both. And today some believers are also dissatisfied with the bread of life given to them from Jesus. They want others. They want more food from the culture. We don't know exactly what it means that Jesus will give a white stone to a faithful believer with a new name. Maybe it symbolizes that when we receive the grace of God or the grace of Jesus every day, like a manna, every day we receive the grace from Jesus, our sins are cleansed to keep us white as snow. In addition, we are changed inside out, like a new person with a new name. When we have the new nature that we can live out, then we can overcome the temptations from the culture. So what have we learned so far? How can we handle the impact of culture on our faith? Honestly, there's no quick fix. The culture can affect our biblical values in many areas. For example, it can affect our attitude towards money and poverty, abortion, defamation, and practice of marriage, sexual immorality, ethnicity and immigration, religious freedom and intolerance. And in today's passage, maybe there are three things we should do, or we can do, while living in a pagan world. One, be a faithful witness of the gospel. Oftentimes we are tempted to fight the culture that is against our biblical values. We use all kinds of tools. We may use reasoning and debate, organizational protests, quoting discoveries and arguments from famous Christians, and even going to lawsuits. I am not against defending our faith with all tools we have. However, the ultimate goal to win over the culture is to win the hearts of non-believers. Jesus praises Antipas as the faithful witness. God knows the best tool for us to win over the culture is the gospel, testifying the love of God. The most urgent need of humankind is the gospel. Some people are hurting so bad that they become atheists or they hate God because they are so hurting that they reject God. We have to be a witness to them. Only when people follow Jesus, the culture can change. The other thing we can be doing is be an overcomer with a new nature. Even the wisest man, King Solomon, could not resist the pagan culture. If you read the Bible, he's the wisest man. He's the richest man. He got everything. But he still could not resist the culture from the outside world. Do not think that the culture cannot make us compromise. We may not compromise in all areas, but Satan knows our weak points. Ignoring a compromise in our faith puts our faith in danger. And therefore, I've got to examine us. Repent in area we have failed, and then move on, overcome it, live a life different from the past, refreshing every day. And the third thing we can do is be a brother keeper of the church. As we all know, lonely wolf is an easy target for Satan to devour. When we see a brother or sister of the church has compromised on faith, it is our business to offer help, advice, and prayer. In God's eyes, those who do not indulge in sin, but show indifference to those who do, they are guilty too. So that's the message we have learned today. I hope you have time to read the passage today and think about it. Think about our culture. Think about how we can win over people, because there are just too many people who are hurting, and they are stubborn to God because they are hurting. And let us pray. Let's bow our head and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today's passage. We are comforted that you know where we live. We live in such an evil world. Sometimes we are so weak that we cannot resist the culture. Sometimes we are so scared that we cannot remain true to our faith. Forgive us. Give us Jesus, empowering us so that we can be a faithful witness every day. Give us the hidden manna for our satisfaction. And help each one of us. We can stand up and remain true to you. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.